While we read together, continuing our studies in Romans chapter 8, we're going to first of all read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, and then return to Romans 8 a little later. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Paul is highlighting the superiority of the new covenant. He has been showing how vastly superior the gospel is in Jesus Christ. The gospel no longer has come in shadow, but in fullness with the coming of the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. And Paul in these verses contrasts the comparative slavery that marked the Old Covenant believing church with the glorious liberty that is the inheritance of the New Covenant church through Jesus Christ. I mean, he says, that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And in Romans 8, 15 through 17, Paul writes, For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. How would you describe your relationship with God? That was a question a friend of mine was asked some years ago when he applied to teach theology in a college in this country. How would you describe your relationship with God? He gave this answer, a son who is also a servant. Now, I don't think he could have given a finer, a better, or a more biblical example, a son who is also a servant. As Paul continues in these verses to explain and unpack the gospel he preached, and that's Paul's concern throughout this letter to the Romans. It's a letter to a church. It's not an abstract theological treatise. It is a letter to a particular congregation unpacking for them the gospel he preached. And as he continues to do this, he brings us to the height to which the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ brings us. And that height is this: we have received the adoption as sons. James Packer calls adoption the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher than even justification. When God justifies the ungodly, he brings us into a right and righteous relationship with himself. But there is something higher in the gospel than even justification. For God brings the justified ungodly into the adoption as his sons. And the fundamental and foundational blessing that Paul wants us to grasp in these verses here before us this evening is that through the gospel, we are sons and not slaves. Sons, not slaves. And nothing is more vital for you and for me to grasp if we are to live sane, useful, and assured Christian lives. The gospel makes us sons, not slaves. There are three things I think that Paul in particular highlights for us in these verses. First, in the gospel, the Holy Spirit makes us sons, not slaves. Look how Paul continues in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back, and the word should be again, into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, Paul uses what's called in Greek aorist tenses here, tenses that speak of definitive, historic, once-for-all action in large. And he's saying, when you came to faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, you became God's sons. You all became God's sons. He's not speaking about a superior elite of believers. He's speaking about all who received the gospel. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you received once for all the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, no doubt these Christians knew that. It was basic gospel teaching. But clearly Paul wants to remind them of this, because we so easily lose our grasp of understanding. We so easily slip back again into a slavish mindset. You did not receive a spirit of slavery again, bringing you into fear and anxiety and apprehension. You received the spirit of sonship. Faith in Jesus Christ, the apostle is saying, does not bring you into slavery. On the contrary, the gospel, as he's told us back in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And what is salvation? Well, essentially, salvation is deliverance. It is rescue. It is freedom. God's purpose in saving sinners is to set us free, to liberate us. Remember how the fifth chapter to the Galatians begins. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. For freedom. Do not therefore live any longer under a yoke of slavery. The gospel comes to deliver us, to rescue us from sin's guilt, from sin's power, from the tyranny of Satan, from the dominion of the world. It comes to bring us out of our slavery into the liberty of the children of God. You have received, says Paul, the spirit of adoption. You are sons now. You are sons now. Live as sons. It's very clear that Paul is thinking particularly of when the gospel came to these men and women and boys and girls in Rome. He says, you received. And as I said, it's a particular tense in Greek that clearly signifies an occasion, a moment in history when they were brought out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Remember how the Apostle John puts it, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. It's when we receive Christ. We're not born into this world as God's children. In fact, the Bible puts it very starkly. We're born into this world as sons and daughters of the devil. By nature, we are children of God's wrath, not children of God's love. But the gospel brings us into the family of God. The spirit of adoption unites us to the Son of God's love. And in Jesus Christ, the Son, we are brought to be God's adopted sons and daughters. Now, remember, Paul is writing this letter pastorally to a particular congregation. And we might therefore ask, well, why is he writing this? Well, on the one hand, as I've said, he's explaining to a church that he's never yet visited the gospel that he preached. But Paul never forgets he's a pastor. And he's aware that Christians too easily lose their grasp of the privileges that are theirs in Jesus Christ. And so often Christians regress into once again developing the mindset of a slave. Let me try and picture it in Luke 15, that well-known parable of the two sons, the prodigal son and his elder brother, both of whom were lost. You remember how when the prodigal son returns and repents and the father throws this lavish, extravagant party, the son of mine was dead, but now he is alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. And news comes to the elder brother. What's going on? What's all the noise? What's happening? Your brother's returned and your father is making merry. And the elder brother, instead of rejoicing, he is absolutely fuming. And he says to his father, all these years I have been literally slaving for you. He was a son, but he was living as a slave. He had the mindset of a slave. All these years I've been slaving for you. And the father says to him, look, all I have is yours. And I think it's a picture of how many Christians, I want to say yes, many Christians end up living their Christian lives as if they had never really been liberated and united to Jesus Christ the Son. And we end up with a twisted view of God. We're believers, but we have never grasped the wonder of our sonship in union with Jesus Christ. And when you have a slavish mindset, there are telltale signs. Let me mention three of them. The first is this: God is seen more as a taskmaster than as a father. I find it very striking that at the beginning of our Lord Jesus' public ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6, verse 6 following, 10 times in the space of a few verses, 10 times, Jesus impresses on his disciples that God is their Father. You just can't read Matthew 6 without being bombarded by Jesus' familial language. Your Father, your Father, your Father. And he's wanting them to understand that they are to live out their life of faith in him before the Father who is in heaven. And Jesus anticipates this failure, this regressiveness in the Christian believer. Remember how later on in the sermon in Matthew 7, isn't it? Verses 9 through 11, he says, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts, even the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him?" He's saying, never forget the generosity of your Father. Now, those of you children who have good fathers, and I'm sure you have, you know, your Father just delights to do good things for you. He would go out of his way to do anything that will bless you, encourage you, help you. And you know that because he loves you. And yet too often in the Christian life, the mindset is that God is a taskmaster. Now, God sets his people tasks, but he's no taskmaster. He's the Father of mercies. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he doesn't break bruised reeds or quench smouldering flaxes. He is gentle with the wayward. He carries that wonderful picture in Isaiah chapter 40, 9 through 11. He carries his lambs gently in his arms. We need to learn to approach our God as our Father, for that is who he is. And then a second telltale mark of a slavish mindset is that people are always wondering, am I good enough? I want to tell every single one of you tonight, not one of you is good enough. You could live 10,000 times 10,000 lives and you would never begin to be good enough. That kind of thinking doesn't belong to the child of God. We're not good enough, but we trust a Saviour who is good enough, Jesus Christ. And yet so often we live saying we believe that we are justified by faith alone, and yet we're always looking at our works. Am I measuring up? Am I good enough? Have I reached the standard? Will God be pleased? God is always pleased with his children. He is always pleased with his children because he sees us in the Son that he loves. He's not blind to our sins. He knows our sins. But he loves us with an everlasting love because we're united to the Son of his love. God is seen more as a taskmaster than as a father. We're always wondering, am I good enough? Am I measuring up? And then thirdly, there's the disease of the twisted neck. Didn't know how else to put it. The disease of the twisted neck. Always looking round and wondering what other Christians are thinking about you. Now, I don't mean by that we shouldn't be concerned that we're living godly lives. I don't mean by that we shouldn't listen to the encouragements and the admonitions of fellow believers. But we're not to live our lives looking round, wondering if what others think of us. We live before the Father in heaven. We live before the Father in heaven. You have received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption. Now, in New Testament times, adoption in Roman law, which Paul would be very familiar with, of course, differed from how we practice adoption today. Then a childless or a sonless father would adopt an older boy, perhaps 12 years and above, to be his heir, to carry on his family line. to carry on and to entrust to him his family business. He would become his heir and he would inherit his wealth. But you know, I think actually, this is running against many commentators, but I think actually the background to Paul's thinking is far more Old Testament than people really begin to imagine. Remember how in Romans 9, and Paul will go on to speak about this, Romans 9 verse 4, speaking of Israel, to them belonged the adoption as sons. And in the Old Testament, Israel is often described as God's son or as God's sons. And Paul is transferring to New Covenant believers language that belonged to Israel. And he's saying, you are the inheritor of all the promises. You have received, when you received Christ, you received the spirit of adoption as sons. You are sons, not slaves. Don't return again to a slavish mindset. That can be applied in two ways, of course, to living as if we were unbelievers almost. And to Jews, it would have resonated. And it's possible, I'm not sure how probable, but it's possible, as the Galatians 4 passage would seem to indicate, that believers were struggling to realize they'd been freed from the paraphernalia of Judaism, from the Mosaic dispensation with its multitude of rules and regulations. You've been set free from that. You've been brought into the liberty of the children of God. Your sons, not slaves. Live as sons and don't behave like slaves. But then secondly, he tells us that in the gospel, the Spirit himself bears witness to our adoption as sons. You have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now what is Paul telling us here? Simply this, that the Spirit is not only instrumental in making us God's children, he is also instrumental in making us aware that we are God's children. You know, every father wants his children to know that they are his children. It would devastate a good human father if his children doubted they were his and that he loved them. I could hardly think of anything more excruciating to me than any of my children wondering if I really loved them and wondering if they really were my children. Every father longs for his children to know assuredly, truly, that they are his children. That's why lack of assurance is never a sign of spiritual maturity. Lack of assurance is a spiritual disease that needs to be remedied. Now, Paul could mean one of two things here. Try and concentrate as much as you're able. Paul could mean that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He bears witness with our spirit, which would seem to indicate there are two coordinated witnesses, the Spirit witnesses and our spirit witnesses. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit. And that's the more natural grammatical way to understand the language of Paul here, I think, pretty clearly. But I don't think that's quite what Paul means, because grammar and etymology isn't everything. Context is everything. And Paul's great concern here is never at all, throughout this passage, to speak about ourselves. Rather, it is the Spirit. And there's another way to translate it. Not only the Spirit witnesses with our spirit, but the Spirit witnesses to our spirit. that we are the children of God. He not only is instrumental in making us God's children, he makes us aware that we are God's children. Now, what does that mean in the context here? If I'm right, you may disagree, but if I'm right that the Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are God's children, how does that play itself out? Well, first of all, you need to understand that Paul is speaking here of all believers. He's not speaking of an elite few who receive some kind of special assurance. Some Puritans believe that. Thankfully, Calvin and Hodge and Ian Murray don't, so I'm siding with Calvin, Hodge and Ian Murray against Thomas Goodwin, but with John Owen, against Martin Lloyd-Jones, but with John Calvin. The Spirit witnesses to our spirit. First of all, he's speaking to all believers. That's important here. Not just to some. Secondly, in the somewhat parallel passage that we read in Galatians chapter 4, we're given a little insight, I think, into what Paul means here. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba's the Aramaic, tender, familial word for father, for daddy. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now look back at 8:16 in Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But look what he has just said at the end of verse 15. You've received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now here's what I think Paul is saying. The Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are children of God when we cry, Abba, Father. The word cry is actually the same word used of our Lord Jesus Christ crying out on the cross. He cried out with a loud voice. It's used of the demons crying out. It's a shriek. And it seems to me Paul is thinking here about the child of God in some extremity, in some difficulty, some trial. And all they can do is cry out. But what does the child of God cry out? O great unknown mover of the cosmos? Is that the instinctive cry of the child? When the child is struggling or suffering or weak or ill, does the child cry out, O great one who heads our family and leads my mother? Is that what the child cries out? Of course not. The instinctive cry is, Abba, Father, Daddy, Daddy, help, help. The Spirit of adoption engenerates the familial spirit in the heart of the child of God. And the instinctive cry of the child in trouble or distress is to cry out, Father, Daddy, help. This is the Spirit witnessing to our spirit that we truly are God's children. We not only have the status of sons, we have the heart of sons. And the heart of a son. And there's nothing sweeter to a father than this. Let me tell you. There's nothing sweeter to a father than to have his child come and throw their arms around him and say, Daddy. There's nothing like it. Now, it needs to be said this, that if you are not living as a child of God, then you have no claim to be a child of God, no matter how evangelically you speak or preach. If you're not living in glad obedience to the commandments of Christ and to the way of Christ, then all the language in the world will indicate nothing. And do you notice this? I found this quite striking this week. The Spirit does not cause us to cry, "I am God's Son." You notice that? What does the Spirit cause us to cry out? "God is my Father." And you know, I think there's a world of difference between the two. The first says, "I," and there's the problem. "I am God's Son." It's the wrong starting point. "God is my Father." The believer looks to God and not to himself or herself. That's why the bedrock of the child of God's assurance is not marks of grace. Now follow me in this a little. Marks of grace are indications that we bear the family likeness, but the bedrock assurance of the child of God is not marks of grace. Well, what is it? It's this: faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in the promises of God concerning his Son. Listen to Thomas Goodwin, the great English Puritan divine. These are insightful words. I can have lived with them all week, and you just hear them once, but, you know, try and follow Goodwin. Listen to this. "I was diverted from Christ for several years to search only into the signs of grace in me." And when you do that, you're always wondering, are there enough signs? Are there enough marks? And are the marks as much as they should be? "It was almost 7 years ere I was taken off to live by faith on Christ and God's free love, which are alike the object of faith." What's Goodwin saying? He's saying assurance is not ultimately the fruit of looking in. It's the result of looking out. Christ, who he is and what he's done, is the believer's assurance. Marks of grace are there indeed by the Spirit to encourage us as we see how enfeebled we are, and yet we say, "Lord, I would have no other master but your Son. I would serve no other Savior. I see even a little in me love for Christ, a desire to please Christ and to serve his people. But the bedrock of assurance is living by faith on Christ and on God's free love, which are the alike objects of faith." That's why Paul says the Spirit witnesses to our spirit, not, "I am a son of God," but, "God is my Father." That may seem playing with words to you, but actually it's not. It's profoundly different. Profoundly different. One puts the perpendicular pronoun at the center and skews everything ultimately. The other puts God where he belongs. And then thirdly, this. Because of the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of sonship, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And here really we come to the summit of our gospel privileges. Heirs of God and joint heirs, fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. Christ is God's eternal Son. We are his adopted sons, and yet we share with him the inheritance. Now, I have to confess, I don't know how to explain what this means, because I don't understand what this means. But what I do know is that it speaks of the unspeakable privilege and dignity that is the possession of every Christian believer. The youngest believer, the most mature believer, have the same possession, the same Spirit of sonship. Now, of course, God cannot die. So in one sense, we never enter into our inheritance in that strict sense. And yet, at the same time we do. Remember God's words to Abraham, I am your reward. I am your reward, your shield and your reward. Douglas Moo, in his modern, very fine commentary on Romans, suggests that Paul is saying that we're not so much heirs of God, but heirs of what God has promised. I don't think that's right. A, because that's not what Paul says. And B, because we are joint heirs with Christ, and Jesus Christ is not an heir of what God has promised. Jesus Christ is, as the eternal Son, the everlasting heir of God. God is our inheritance. That's where our adoption as God's children has brought us. And yet, this last word, notice how Paul concludes, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If love is the ultimate mark of a Christian, suffering is its inevitable complement, because Jesus Christ's love was a suffering love. He loved us and gave himself for us. And you cannot savingly be joined to the suffering one and not experience in some measure being like him. He is one with us in our suffering. Remember Jesus' words to Saul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? He is one with us in our suffering. And we are one with him in his sufferings. Not in his redemptive sufferings, of course. But Paul can write staggeringly in Colossians 1:24, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my own body. Bearing the reproach of Christ in the world. And Paul is telling us here that the privileges into which the gospel brings us are privileges which are shot through with suffering, because the path of suffering is the only path to glory. The servant is not above his master. There's a non-negotiable, unbreakable law of the kingdom, and it's this. No cross, no crown. And Paul puts it probably most startlingly of all at the end of Philippians 1 when he says, it has been granted to you as a privilege not just to believe in Christ, but to suffer for him. Now I doubt any of us know, as some believers in this world know at this moment, what it means to suffer for Christ. The little sufferings we experience, if they were placed alongside the Church of Christ in Sudan or Ethiopia or Saudi Arabia, would seem we would be embarrassed even to call them sufferings, wouldn't we? And yet, they are sufferings, because this is where we are. No cross, no crown. And yet, Paul is going to write in a moment, in verse 23, that we still await the adoption as sons. You see, we live in the now and the not yet. We live in the tension of the intersection of the ages. We cannot escape the spiritual tension of not yet being home. You ever find sometimes a kind of restlessness and you can't put your finger on it? Things are not as they should be. Things are never as they should be for the Christian believer, because we're not home. In verse 18, Paul speaks about the sufferings of this present time. And in the midst of the sufferings of this present time, what does the Christian believer do? Above anything else, he or she says, Abba, Father. Do you ever when you can't pray, maybe you can always pray. Sometimes I can't. There's no words. I just can't pray. You ever stop and just begin to pray slowly through the Lord's Prayer? Our Father. And that's often enough to set my heart and my tongue loose. Father. That's the context of the life of faith. The Father in heaven, who spared not his only Son, but gave him up for us all. How would you describe your relationship with God? Are you a son who's a servant? So, I'm a daughter. Well, that's true. The New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7, speaks of daughters. But you know why sons better? Because the sons were the inheritors. The daughters, we didn't get anything. The daughters are sons. Is that the ethos? Is that how you live out your life? Is that the atmosphere of your spiritual experience? You know, I'm loved with an everlasting love. I don't have to measure up because I have a Saviour who's measured up for me. That's the gospel, you know. May God help us to live as sons and not as slaves. Amen.